All right, James chapter 3, verse 2. James says, "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able to bridle the whole body." Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity that we have once again to come to Your Word. Lord, we pray that as we study it this morning, that we'll have open hearts and minds that are receptive and attentive to it. And Lord, that we would be believers who don't just want to know what the Word says, but we would seek to put these things into practice, into shoe leather in our lives, and see Your Word live out through us as the life of Christ is made manifest in our mortal flesh. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you think back to the first study that we had in this particular series, I gave you five principles of the tongue. And the first principle of the tongue was that controlled speech is a measure of maturity. And we saw that here in this verse, verse 2. In many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and is able to bridle the whole body. And if you read through the rest of James chapter 3, he goes on and he makes the comparison between the tongue and the helm or the rudder on a ship or the bit in the horse's mouth, and how these small, seemingly insignificant things can change the course and the direction that things go in. And we looked at when he says there that we offend all, and the issue of offense is to cause one to stumble. To stumble, i.e. to error, to make a mistake, to sin, to fall into misery, to become wretched. Feet that stumble can bring your whole body crashing to the ground. And James's point is that a tongue that offends is no less a threat. Therefore, an offending tongue reflects the issue of spiritual maturity. Come with me to the book of Luke, chapter 6. Come with me to the book of Luke chapter 6. And I want to show you where we got the title for this morning's message, Out of the Abundance of the Heart. You know, this issue, as we've been going through this over the last four studies, has been very, I'll be honest with you, very enlightening and very challenging for me as I've reflected on my own life and my own, you know, situation and family and so forth in relationship to these verses and what the Scripture has to say about this. But the implication in the Word of God is clear, all right? We will never be fully spiritually mature until we no longer trip people up with our words. Luke chapter 6, look at verse 45. It says, A good man, out of good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man, out of evil treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is evil. Notice, for of the abundance of the heart, his mouth what? Speaketh. I said to you the first Sunday, you can listen and tell a lot about where somebody is at spiritually by listening to the words that what? Come out of their mouth. Because what we say, how we say it, the mannerisms, the diction, the context, everything that we, and the way we say things are truly a reflection of what is where? What is inside of us. And so we get the title, Out of the Abundance of the Heart, because the Word of God is clear that when we speak things, it demonstrates and it manifests to people that hear us what the state of our own heart is. And so language and the words that we use are very, very powerful things. And I want to say to you this morning that all talk is really heart talk. We show people who we are on the inside by the words that come out of our mouths. James, I should have asked you to hold it, but I forgot to. Come back with me to James chapter 3. James discusses this issue. And the fifth principle of the tongue that we discussed in that first Sunday was that the tongue promotes a double standard. Our tongues are constantly wagging out of both sides of our mouths. James chapter 3, look at verse 8. He says, "The tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." Notice, "Therewith," that is with the tongue, "bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, even after the similitude of, made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and what? Cursing." The same mouth that we come in here and sing praises to the Lord with is the same mouth that we go home and tear down members of our family with. It's the same mouth that we take to work and talk crass things with our co-workers. It's the same mouth that we use to honor and praise God that out of which flows bitterness and cursing and murmuring and contentious words and all the things that we've been looking at in this particular study. And when we talk, It is a reflection of our heart. What is our heart condition? And to me, there is no greater illustration of the heart of an individual than how they deal with this issue right here. Using God's name in vain. Come with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 20. What does the Word of God say about using His name in vain? It says, thou shalt what? Not. But yet, you know, the propensity of the tongue is to let these things slip out, right? We say things like, oh my God. We say things, we use the name of Christ as an expletive. We use the name of God as an expletive. We pronounce damnation and cursing upon people that we have no authority to do so. And the Scripture says in Exodus chapter 20, if you would look at verse 7, the rule is clear, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in what? In vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in what? In vain. So we see that, and we understand, and if you notice what that verse is saying, not only does verse 7 forbid the using of the Lord's name as a curse word, but it also warns of coming punishment for those who what? For those who do it. Look at what it says. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Why? For the Lord thy God will not hold him what? Guiltless that taketh his name in what? In vain. Yet, it's so easy to let this type of communication slip out of our mouth. If you go look into this, the Hebrew word translated vain means vanity, falsehood, okay, emptiness, according to the Strong's Concordance. Essentially, to take God's name in vain means to use it as though it had no value or no worth. Now, does God's name have value and worth? We're going to look at some verses here in a minute that says that God the Father has taken the name of Jesus Christ and He's exalted it above what? Every name that is named. Right? The name of God, the names of God that are in the Scripture are indicative and instructive of God's very nature and character. And when we as believers use the name of the Lord in vain, we are demonstrating something about our own what? Our own heart condition when we do these things. When we practice these types of speech patterns. Now, perhaps the root of the problem is that we don't appreciate the real, I should say real, not rule, okay? The real value of God's name. Too often we interpret God from our limited point of view instead of conforming our thoughts to who God says that He is in His Word. Now, the significance of the name of God must be grasped, and I feel, in two different dimensions. The first is the significance of God's name to Himself and what He expresses and teaches to us about Himself through His very name. And second, its spiritual significance to us as believers. Okay? Now, first, God's name has great significance. Now, how many of you, if you have kids, you remember the discussion you had with your spouse about what you were going to name your children? Right? And in our society, kids are given names for all kinds of goofy reasons. Right? They're named after pop stars. They're named after athletes. They're named after, you know, all sorts of presidents. They're named after all kinds of people for all different reasons. But very, very rarely do people really sit down and give a lot of thought to when they're naming their kids. The names of God that are in the Scripture are not put there as flippantly, they're not just flippantly put there and named as they are, but they are put there because they are instructive of who God is, and His very being, nature, and character is reflected by the various names of God that we find recorded for us in the Scripture. If you would, come with me to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. To look at this. Start looking at this. Now, we could have a whole probably 3-month study just looking at the different names of God. But we're not going to do that. I'm just going to mention a few high points for you here. Now you remember Moses has fled Egypt for his life, right? And he's been out there in the desert and he gets married and he's sending sheep there in the deserts of Sinai and he sees this bush that is burning and not being consumed and he goes up to investigate it. Exodus chapter 3, look at verse 13. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you. And they shall say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And God said, Moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you, that has sent me unto you, this is my name, how long? Forever, and this is my memorial unto all what? Now what does God say His name is? Moses says, when I go there and I tell them that you sent me to deliver them, what should I tell them your name is? And what is the answer? I am. And notice what verse 15 tells us, that this is the same God that was the God of Abraham, the same God that was the God of Isaac, the same God that was the God of Jacob, and that His name shall be a memorial unto all generations for how long? Forever. Come with me, if you would, over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Jesus, during His earthly ministry, when He's on earth, is asked a very similar question by the Pharisees during His earthly ministry. John chapter 8, look at verse 56. Jesus says, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see what? My day. And he saw it and was glad. Notice verse 57. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen who? Abraham? Verse 58. Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, what? I am. What is that name of God significant? What is it telling us? God's name revealed that He was the eternally sufficient one. And He personally identified Himself with Israel's what? Patriarchs. And when they asked Jesus, Who are you? Jesus says, I was before Abraham. And He says, Before Abraham was who? I am. And He takes upon Himself the same name that God told Moses back there in Exodus chapter 3. And the name is indicative. Look at the reaction, verse 59. And they took up stones to cast at Him, but Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Why did they want to kill Him? Because they understood what He was saying. They understood that Jesus was claiming to be who? To be God. And if you claim to be God and you're not God, is that blasphemy? But in fact, was Jesus God? Now, using God's name in vain. We're not going to look at all these. And don't write them all down, because if you have a computer, they will be on the internet by the end of the week. Okay? But the term Jehovah is the most commonly used term in the Old Testament to talk about God. There are 10 compound Jehovah titles and names for God that are given in the Old Testament. And each one of them reflects a specific portion of God's character. For example, if you look at the first one, Jehovah Jireh. This means Jehovah will see or Jehovah provides. Another one, if you go down to the third one, Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah is my banner. This is talking about the Lord as a man of war. And you have all of these 10 compound Jehovah titles, where if you look these all up in the Scripture, you will be able to identify different facets of who the God of Israel is, By the suffix word that follows Jehovah. Okay? And this is the same person that says to Moses, I am that I am. This is the same person that said that Christ says before Abraham was, I am. And these are the other descriptors that are found for Jehovah in the Old Testament. And I challenge you to take this list and look all these verses up and study through them, because you will learn a lot of different things about the name of God and about how God has exalted His name. Now look. You look at that list, and you know me well enough to know that if I preached on all those, that'd be a 4-month study probably, okay? But that's not my point here this morning. But I make them available to you if you want to look at these on your own, because they are fascinating to consider. Come with me, if you would, though, to Psalm chapter 22. There are a few more things that I would like to say about the name of God. And I'll leave that up, just in case you are wanting to copy it down now. Psalm chapter 22. Verse 22. Psalm chapter 22, verse 22. It says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Notice, when they go to praise God, one of the things that they do in the congregation when they praise the Lord there in verse 22 is they declare the Lord's what? Name. They declare His name. When we use the name of the Lord in vain, we take this highly exalted title that is indicative and explains His very nature, very character, and so on, and we use it as a four-letter word to curse people and so forth. It is When we talk about using the name of the Lord in vain, that is exactly what we're doing. Look at Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18. There's a song written about this one. Notice what it says. Proverbs 18 verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong what? Power. The righteous runneth into it and is what? Safe. The name of the Lord. The name of the Lord should be praised in the congregation. The name of the Lord needs to be identified and given its rightful place for what it is. It's a strong tower. It's the name that the righteous run into it and are saved for doing so. They that call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? The Scripture says. Now, there's more involved in it than that. I understand that. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. Look at verse 27. This is in the context of future judgment associated with the second coming. Notice what it says. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with His anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and His tongue a devouring what? The name of the Lord, one day the name of the Lord is going to be ushered forth, and He's going to roar out of Zion, and He's going to come down in His anger and His fury, and He's going to execute judgment and justice upon the earth, and it's all going to be done through the power of His what? Of His name. When you get to the New Testament, in the New Testament, the names for Jesus also are revelatory of His character, worth, and work. The name Christ itself is a title of His Messiahship, communicating that He is the promised King and reflecting the integrity of God in keeping His promises to who? To Israel. Come with me to a few New Testament passages. Get Matthew chapter 1. To start with, Matthew chapter 1. You look at the names of the Lord and how instructive they are. Matthew chapter 1, look at verse 21. Joseph, remember, he finds out that Mary is pregnant before they've had a physical relationship, and he's gonna divorce her and so forth. And the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream in verse 20. And he tells him in verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name what? Emmanuel. Which being interpreted is God what? With us. What does the name Emmanuel mean? It means God what? With us. Do you remember the feast of the nation of Israel? What's the last feast? The feast of what? Tabernacles. Right? What did they do during the feast of tabernacles? They made little booths and they went outside the city and they lived and they dwelt in the booth. Right? And all of that was symbolic of the day when Emmanuel, God come down to be with us, would come down and dwell and live amongst the people. And here you have the name of Christ pronounced at before His birth as being Emmanuel, God with us. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Look at Matthew chapter 6. This is the Lord's Prayer. Look at what Jesus says about the name of the Father. Matthew chapter 6, verse 8. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him. Verse 9. But after this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art where? In heaven, what's the next word? Hallowed be thy what? You know what the word hallowed means? It literally means sacred, set apart, holy. This petition at the opening of the Lord's Prayer acknowledges that the Father's name is to be honored and revered for who He is. Come with me to Philippians chapter 2. Come with me to Philippians chapter 2. Look what Paul says. Hope it helps if I got the right passage. Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 9. In verse 5, 6, 7, and 8, he says, Let this mind be in you, which was also in who? Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of what? Man. And humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of what? The cross, in verse 8. Now look at verse 9. Wherefore? Because he humbled himself and was obedient unto the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. Notice. And hath given him a name which is what? Above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is what? Every mouth, every tongue that has ever used the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as a four-letter expletive. In rejection and defamation of His name and character is one day going to have to bow before Him that has the name which is exalted above what? Every name. To the glory of God, the what? The Father. God guarantees that every human being will bow in response to Jesus' name and in submission to all Christ claims to be. Even those who make an expletive of His name will one day have to do what? Exalt Him. Acknowledge Him. You see why it is such an affront to who we are as believers to use the name of the Lord in vain? It is a bastardization of His very character for us to do so. And it is totally contrary to who we are in Jesus Christ. You know, I want to say one more thing about these couple verses here. If you're here this morning, and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, and you have never come to a place where you acknowledge your own sin, that as a sinner, you cannot earn, work, or perform to get your own salvation. and you have never reached out by faith and faith alone into the on the finished work of Jesus Christ, the fact that He died, shed His blood, rose, was buried and rose again the third day as a total payment for your sin. If you have never by faith believed that message, and what I mean by that is without works, without performance, without effort, without doing what the preacher says, without putting money in the plate, without coming forward, or any sort of other thing, and you have never put faith and faith alone in that message and that alone, you need to do so. Because if you die in rebellion against the name of the Lord, you will one day bow to Him whether you want to or not. And you're better off doing it now when you can do so out of your own free will and love for somebody who died for your sin than being forced to do it later and receive the judgment that is soon to follow. This is a serious issue to the Lord. Theologically speaking, God's names are not adjectives. They're nouns. His names are more than descriptive. They are substantive. Therefore, we need to give the name of God and the Lord its proper respect. Well, how can we do this? Come with me to Psalm chapter 52. You know, the fascinating thing about the Scripture is God's not going to tell you to do something, or in this case, not do something, without also telling you how to respond properly. Psalm chapter 52, verse 9. It says, I will praise Thee forever, because Thou hast done it, and I will wait on Thy what? Name. For it is good before Thy what? We need to, number one, wait on the name of the Lord. Number two, come with me to Psalm chapter 145. Psalm 145. Verse 1. Psalm 145, verse 1. These are the proper uses of the Lord's name, by the way. Psalm 145, verse 1. I will extol Thee, O my God, O King. Notice. And I will bless Thy name how long? Forever and ever. Every day will I bless Thee, and I will praise Thy name how long? Number one, we need to wait on the Lord's name. Number two, we need to bless and praise the Lord's name. Number three, come with me to Micah. Micah is a small prophet, okay, after Hosea and before Joel. No, I messed up. He's after Joel. It's after Jonah. Micah chapter 4. Most of the time we only go to Micah one time a year, and that's at Christmas, to read the verse about the prophecy of Jesus' birth. But Micah chapter 4, verse 5. Micah chapter 4, verse 5. That's what it says. It says, for all people will walk every one, notice, in the name of His what? In the name of His God. And we will walk in the name of the Lord our God how long? See, we need to wait on the Lord's name. We need to bless and praise His name. We need to walk in His name. Come with me to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Look at verse 16. These are the proper uses of the Lord's name. The Lord's name ought not to come out of our mouths as a four-letter word, as members of the church, the body of Christ. It's funny, some of the people I work with know that I'm a minister. And it's interesting to listen to them talk at lunch, because they will say things like, use the name of Christ as a four-letter word, see me sitting there and say, I meant this. And the only reason they're doing that is because they know, you know, that it's just an insight into man's religious nature. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his what? His name. The name of the Lord is something we should esteem. It is something that we should meditate on. It is something that we should study out and think about as believers. Look at chapter 4 of Malachi. Look at verse 2. But unto you that fear my what? Name. Shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in His wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. When we use one of His names in an empty negative context, it reveals a lowered estimation of His worth. It is degrading to God's name, and ultimately it is a statement of a wicked and proud heart when we talk in this fashion. Another thing I want to talk to you just briefly about is sensuous speech. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Listen, if you even think about turning the TV on and watching anything, you are not going to get away from this. It is everywhere. It's at work. It's at school. People say things in innuendo, double meanings. It's all over the place. It is another form of speech that reveals the condition of our heart. The sensuous speech. Expressions of immoral, sensual speech are not compatible with our newness in Christ. Words, phrases, stories, jokes, or tales that deal with immorality are clearly renounced in the Scripture. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 with me. Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 3. This is what Will read for the Scripture reading. But fornication and uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh what? What does it mean then when it says as becometh saints? If something is becoming, it means it's what? It's fitting. It's proper. Right? You don't get invited to a black tie wedding and walk in your shorts. Okay? It is unbecoming and it is unfitting and improper. Right? So when he says here, in verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Now look at verse 4. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, notice, which are not what? Convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. But be not ye therefore partakers what? So when the guys are standing around the water cooler and they're, you know, talking about the opposite sex and the way they do, what should a believing adult man do? Sit there and join in or walk away? When the ladies are doing the same thing, which by the way, I know from teaching high school that this is becoming more and more of a problem itself. When they're doing the same thing, you ladies, what should you do? You should do the same what? The same thing. Notice, be ye not there what? Therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye what? Light in the world. And then he says, walk as children of what? See, when we participate in verse 4, in filthy, foolish talking or jesting which are not convenient, we are walking and following the path of darkness, is what Paul is saying. And we need to walk as the children of light that we've been made in Jesus Christ. Verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto who? Verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather what? Reprove them. In verse 3, Paul identifies three types of poor speech that is not becoming or fitting who we are in Jesus Christ. The first one is filthiness. Filthiness literally means obscenity or anything that is opposed to purity and morality. The second one he says there in verse 3 is foolish talking. Foolish talking, basically this is language that is offensive to Christian decency. This would certainly include words that are vulgar and indecent in their connotations. The third type of speaking that he says is not convenient in verse 3 is jesting. Jesting is humor or jokes in a bad sense. It is the lighthearted, sinful speech filled with double meanings, jokes, puns, and plays on words. Paul says that these types of negative speech need to be what? Not partaken in. He says they need to be not participated in as believers. Okay? Why? Whenever or however sensuous speech affects believers, the harmful results are almost always numerous. Number one, come on. It neutralizes our sensitivity to moral purity. When you hear people talking smut, what's it get in your mind? Smut. You get smut in your mind and you start thinking about what? It's not a hard concept, right? Garbage in, garbage what? Out, right? You put stuff in, it's only what you're going to get out. Number two, it contributes to a widespread sensual mindset where now everything can be turned into a sexual joke. The kids at school are great at this. You can't say anything without them, It reflects a lack of self-control when we talk this way. It increases our own vulnerability to sexual sin. And it robs God of His glory in our speech. And you know what, to me, again, all of this reflects? When we use the name of the Lord in vain and we talk this way, again, it's a reflection of our what? It's our heart. Where's our heart at? What is it that we really care about? What is it that we really care about? You know, if you're single and you're looking for a spouse, you'll be waiting a long time if you wait for Bible Barbie to walk in here. Or King James Ken. Okay? Because we need to value and esteem the same things the Lord values and esteems. In our speech, and when we refine or allow ourselves to go that way and allow our hearts to be pulled in those directions, it ultimately leads us to making bad decisions. Heart talk. Come with me to Matthew chapter 12. Christ recognized that all talk is heart talk. And I'll have the record show that it was 22 when I started preaching. So I still have 20 minutes. Matthew chapter 12. Verse 33. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. Christ says, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his what? Fruit. O generation of vipers! How can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth what? There's the title for our message. Verse 35. A good man, excuse me, out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account what? Thereof, in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be what? Justified. And by thy words thou shalt be what? Whew. In fact, our words are such an accurate reflection of our spiritual condition that Christ tells the Pharisees here that their words are, will be the basis upon which they will be what? Judged. Because the words that come out of their mouth are a reflection of their spiritual condition that is where? In their heart. So when God goes to judge these Pharisees, He's going to judge them based upon their own words that they've said, because the words that they've said have been spoken forth and uttered forth out of a heart that is in line with what they've said. Isn't that what He means? Now, come with me to Romans chapter 3. Paul's got something to say about this too. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Notice what Paul says here. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not what. Now listen, every human being that is ever born is by nature the son of who? Adam. And as the son of Adam, do they possess a sin nature? And when they speak forth perverse and corrupt, and all sorts of forms of evil speaking, are they reflecting who they are on the inside? A child of what? Adam, ripe candidate for the wrath of God. Right? So we've concluded here, Paul says, that there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Notice, their throat is an open what? Hey, if we had some open sepulchers in here, would you want to hang out in here too long? Why not? Be a little bit stinky, wouldn't it? Their throat is an open sepulcher. Notice, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and what? Why is all those things true? All those things are true because He's just said in verse 10 that there's none righteous, no, not what? One. Notice that after a general description of the Roman spiritual disability, Paul specifically details the tongue as the initial manifestation of their inner worthlessness. The bottom line here is simple. A sinful heart produces sinful what? Speech. The picture here, if you read the verses, is actually very vivid. Throats are portrayed as open sepulchers. Open graves, as I just said, vent the smell of death. Our throats, tongues, and lips are all part of the ventilation of our inner spiritual condition. Sin is vented through the mouth, disseminated by the tongue, and deadly poison waits in the what? In the lips. You see here how the progression, He starts with your what? Look at verse 13. Their what? Throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used what? Do you see how He starts with the innermost organ that is necessary for speech and works its way out? Because what you and I say that comes out of our mouth is a reflection of what is where? Inside. In nearly every Scripture passage where the tongue is mentioned or illustrated, there is also insight into the heart problem that promoted the sinful speaking. Examining these problems is step one in confronting speech from the inside out. And to conclude here in the last 10 minutes or so, I want to talk to you about three types of hearts. Okay? The first one is a proud heart. Come with me, if you would, to Psalm chapter 10. Psalm chapter 10. Spiritually speaking, pride is the elevation of oneself at the expense of God and His glory. It results in a self-serving lifestyle that takes credit for itself, or credit ought to be given to who? To God. Psalm chapter 10, look at verse 2. Psalm 10, verse 2. The wicked in his pride doth persecute who? The poor. Let them be taken in their devices that they have imagined. For their wickedness boasteth of his heart's what? Desire. Notice, and blessed and covetous whom the Lord what? Abhorreth. The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all of his will. The proud heart is going to manifest itself accordingly. Through boasting, cursing, lying, contention, all things that result from pride. Come with me to Psalm chapter 59. I tried to put all these in order so that we could find them in a relatively timely manner. Psalm chapter 59. What else is indicative of the proud heart? Verse 12. Notice, for the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their what? Pride, and for cursing and lying, which they what? What are two things that are indicative of a prideful heart? Cursing and what? Lying. Do you see how the Word of God identifies? Here is the problem. The problem that with people who curse and lie is that that behavior is fundamentally stemming from what? A proud what? A proud heart. Come with me, look at another one. Come with me to Psalm 73. Psalm chapter 73, verse 6. Therefore pride compassed them about as a what? Chain. Violence covereth them as doth a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have no more that heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning opposition. They speak lawfully. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out of them. And they say, how doth God know, and is there knowledge in one? What are the problems there of a prideful heart? Scoffing, malice, oppressive thoughts are the byproducts of a proud spirit. Come with me to Proverbs chapter 8. What the Word of God is telling us, folks, is that when we have these speech patterns, they are coming from a source that is inside of us. And one of these sources is a proud heart. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to do what? Hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the forward mouth do I what? What are those things indicative of? They're indicative of pride and arrogance. Proverbs chapter 13. Verse 10. Last week we looked at contentious words. Only by pride cometh what? Contention. So if you look at the screen behind me, you see how is the proud heart reflected in our speech? It's reflected in boasting, flattery, reviling, cursing, lying, mockery, contention, slander, gossip, quarreling, perverse speech, careless opinions, and angry words. All of those, according to the Word of God, stem from what? A proud heart. Because we've established from the Word that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth what? Speaks. The second one is the angry heart. The angry heart is dominated by bitterness, hatred, and rebellion. Anger is one of our most powerful emotions. Though anger is vented in many ways, it is often expressed through our words. Hatred and bitterness are the poisonous fruit of long-term, unresolved anger. Come with me to Proverbs again. Start at verse chapter 10. An angry spirit creates dissension, lying lips, strife, and threats. Proverbs chapter 10, look at verse 12. Hatred stirreth up what? Strife. But love covereth all sins. Same chapter, verse 18. He that hideth hatred with what kind of lips? Lying lips. And he that uttereth a slander is a what? Hatred causes you to what? Lie. That's what the Scripture says. Come with me to Proverbs chapter 15. Look at verse 18. It says, a wrathful man, an angry man, stirreth up what? Strife. But he that is slow to anger does what? Appeases strife. See, the principles are here from the Word of God, and they are very clear about where these speech patterns come from. And every time one is identified, there is also almost always within that verse or that immediate context and in a clue about what the heart of that issue really is. Come with me to Proverbs chapter 24. Verse 28. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 28. Be not a witness against thy neighbor without cause, and deceive not with thy lips. Say not, I will do so to him as he hath done to who? Me. I will render to the man according to his what? See, that is anger, is it not? So-and-so did something to me, I'm going to do this to them so I can get my pound of flesh. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 22. An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in what? Doesn't the Scripture say, let not the sun go down upon your wrath? Doesn't the Scripture say that you can be angry about stuff without sinning? We'll talk specifically about that. I think you get the point. Slander, murmuring, and cruel words are also the outgrowths of an angry heart. Look at the story we've been studying the last couple weeks with Israel at Kadesh Barnea. They go, the spies give the report, they give an evil report, right? The people are afraid of the inhabitants of the land, and out of their fear, they refuse to obey who? God. And out of their fear and refusal to obey God, they want to follow after their own way, and they end up with what they got, or what they set out for. Rebellion, both in spirit and in word, are the result of anger. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, don't turn there, it says, fathers, provoke not your children to what? Wrath. If you're a father, you need to figure out a way, according to the Word of God, to deal with your kids in such a way so that you do not breed within them a heart of rebellion against God through your actions and your behavior as a father. And he directs the instruction at the father because the father is going to be the one who is supposed to be the spiritual leader of the house, supposed to be the teacher of the children, supposed to be the one who teaches them in the precepts and ways of the Word of God. And so the father is specifically mentioned to not provoke his children to what? Angry children produce rebellion. Now look, they're going to be mad at you. I'm not saying be their buddy all the time, because you can't do that either. There's a balance. A bitter spirit is a corrupting influence. And we've got to move quick. The fearful heart. Again, it was fear of the Canaanites that caused the Israelites to murmur. The fearful heart is governed and is indicative of insecurity, guilt, jealousy, envy, and impatience. Come with me, just look at a few of them. Come with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. The Pharisees, just one more quick point. It was the fear of the Canaanites that caused the Israelites to murmur, rebel, and reach false conclusion, and to plot murder against Moses and the leaders of Israel. It was their fearful heart. It was the fearful heart of the Pharisees that lied to protect their position and status rather than to do what they should have done and promote Israel's acceptance of Christ as their Messiah. John chapter 8, look at verse 44. Ye are of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father ye will do. You were murderers from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. He speaketh a lie and speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father what? Of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. The Pharisees ultimately lie. Don't they go all the way to the extent of bringing false witness against Jesus so that they could convince the Romans to put him to death? Why did they do all of that? They did all of that because they were afraid that if this guy is who he says he is, we are going to lose our what? Position. We are going to lose our standing. We're going to lose our prestige. And so their fearful heart of protecting what belonged to them caused them to lie. Peter. What did Peter do? Hey, weren't you one of the guys that was with Jesus? Nope, curse God and die. Right? Doesn't Peter do exactly what he said he wouldn't ever do and deny the Lord? Why did he do that? He was afraid. So we see here that the Scripture teaches that three different hearts generally exist. A proud heart, an angry heart, and a fearful heart. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth what? Speaketh. And I think that if we were honest with all of ourselves, we would know that when we are involved in any of these types of evil speaking that we're talking about here, they are motivated from one of or a combination of those three things. Fear, pride, or anger. So what do we do about it? Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You know what? I hope that you're not sitting here thinking, he's just yelling at us. Because I, you know what? If I'm yelling at you, I'm yelling at myself just as much. You can go. My wife's not here, but you can go talk to her about me if you want. Okay? I'm no different than any of you. I struggle with the same stuff. I prepare these messages and I'm sitting there thinking, oh my gosh, I got to talk about that. Okay? So, what do we do? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. You know what we do? We know, reckon, and believe that what God says about us is true. And we act in faith upon that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man beware in Christ, who's in Christ this morning? Who has by faith trusted Jesus Christ as the only total complete payment for their sin? That He died on the cross, that He shed His blood, that He was buried, that He rose again for your sin. If you believe that, are you in Jesus Christ? Then you are in Jesus Christ. He is a new what? You don't have to live. I don't have to live. We don't have to be sucked into and function according to that old flesh programming. Because we have been made new what? Creatures. Old things are what? Passed away. Behold, all things are become what? We need to function in a new identity, not in an old one. Now, it's easy to go back to the old one because your flesh is naturally programmed to go that way, isn't it? But we need to function on the basis of a higher spiritual law. And that law is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Has made me free from the law of sin and what? Death. One more verse, Philippians chapter 3. If I could take one verse and I could figure out a way, well, there's a lot of verses, but this is one of them, to just take that verse and just sear it on your conscience and in your memory, it would be this verse right here. This is where we're going to conclude. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Paul says, I have not yet, in the experience of my life, arrived at a point of what? Total maturity. He says, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. He says, this is the one thing that I do. Forgetting those things which are what? You got past failures? Everybody's got them. You got things from your past that are haunting you, that are dragging you down, that are bringing you back to that point of despair? Are you wallowing in bitterness and anger and unforgiveness over things that have happened to you in your past? Paul says what? Forget about them. Put them what? Behind you. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are what? See, we can cancel out the things that we can do in our future because we cannot get over our past. Verse 14, I press toward the what? The mark. God set a mark for the prize of the high calling of God in whom. You know what we do with this situation in our lives, with our speech, with our propensity to demonstrate and manifest the true nature of our heart? We do the same thing that we always do. We throw back and lean back on the grace of God and say, this is not who I am. I am a member of the church, the body of Christ. I am a saint of the Most High God. I am saved. I am sealed. I am seated with Jesus Christ in heavenly places. I don't have to act like this. I don't have to talk like this. I don't have to function like this. If I can operate by faith in my new identity that I have in Jesus Christ, that's the way to go. Isn't it? Because God has arranged it in such a way that no matter what we do, it's not I, it's who? It's Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. Lord, we pray that as we talk about these very practical issues, that we'll have clarity from Your Word on them. And that we would identify the problems for what they are so that we can begin to apply the solutions. The solution is Christ. The solution is the Word. The solution is us putting faith in what the Word said and allowing it to work effectually also in us that believe. Lord, we pray that the saints would be edified for having come out and participated in this series of studies. And we got a few left that we're going to look at. But we pray that this would be a time of edification for all those involved and that Your Son and His name, the name of God, would not be something that we take in vain, but that we, through the power of the Holy Spirit working within us according to the written Word of God that indwells us, would be able to delete the expletives from our lives. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.